I don't know how many of you were here last week, but we are in Acts, and this evening's passage is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25, and Nisha has kindly agreed to read that passage for us. So Nisha, please, if you will.
Sure. Simon the sorcerer. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is a divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen.
Thank you, Anisha. Last Sunday's service, at the end of last Sunday's service in the evening, we sang the song, "Facing a Task Unfinished." There's a line at the end, at the start, sorry, of verse 3, just after the refrain, which says this: "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives, proclaiming that Jesus died and rose." Now, the theme of the song is, of course, a missionary one. And that line is a reference to the many pioneering missionaries who have died in the course of taking the gospel to new areas. In Acts 8, we are presented with an example of a pioneering missionary. Although historically the Samaritans were related to the Jewish people, they were certainly not Jews. And apart from the occasions when Jesus spoke to non-Jewish people, here, for the first time, the gospel goes to them. And as Nathaniel very well highlighted for us last week, mission work can often be dangerous, particularly pioneering mission work. And Philip here was a pioneering missionary to the Samaritans. And as we heard again last week, there was much that could spell a dangerous outcome for Philip as a Jew taking the gospel to the Samaritans. There were centuries old bitterness and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we have a dramatic example of this in a story that Luke narrates for us in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, when Jesus was going through Samaritan territory and the Samaritans would not accept him. The response of the disciples, James and John, to this was, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Because that is a sort of reaction that you do to your Samaritan friends if you didn't like them. And it was into that environment that Philip stepped as a Jew to preach the gospel. He was the first of many who have braved many dangers to take the gospel to new areas. Now for Philip, there was the added danger, of course, that the place where he went to preach the gospel was under the control of a man with an extraordinary hold on the whole of that community. And I think this is often the case with many, if you listen to the stories of many pioneering missionaries, that actually the most enmity and opposition comes from those people who have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo, because they perceive their power to be being undermined or weakened by the gospel. So Philip's decision not only to preach the gospel in Samaria, but also to remain there for some time, was in many ways a dangerous one. Again, I think Nathaniel brought out for us the lessons that would apply from this passage to our situation of taking the gospel to a whole new community in North Star. Of course, the baton has now been passed on to us, or if you're an American, the baton has been passed on to us. We now bear that torch. Now I realize that taking the gospel to North Star may not carry the same kinds of dangers that many who bore this torch before us had to endure. However, I think this passage highlights, perhaps in a subtle way, other dangers that can affect our own spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of the church. And I would like us this evening to just focus on two particular dangers that are implicit in this story. And in some ways, there is a sense in which listening to this morning's sermon, if you were in this morning, David Runciman went through those particular dangers. And so I'll just try and cover them again in a little more detail. And the first danger really that this story seems to be highlighting for us is the danger of a divided church. Now, just a brief recap. What has happened here? Philip preaches the gospel in Samaria and he's astonishingly successful. Virtually the whole town, who once were followers of a particular magician, now become followers of Christ. News of this reaches the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles Peter and John are sent to go and investigate, as it were. And then the most peculiar thing happens. It's what we read in verses 15 to 17. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we to make of this? Here are what are clearly genuine baptized believers. The way they are described would lead us to certainly conclude that that was the case. And yet in verse 16, we are told that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. How can this be? The scriptures make it clear that faith in Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are coincident events. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find that mentioned in many places within the Bible. And in particular, just after the very first Pentecost there in Acts 2, where we read these words from Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, for we were all baptized in one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And yet here we have Christians who have been baptized and we are told who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. A number of suggestions have been made to try and explain what was going on here. Some would say this is actually a normal experience which every Christian goes through. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then at some subsequent time, we receive the Spirit. They would use the phrase, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think much of Pentecostalism would hold this view. But it seems to me that the Bible does not make that distinction. As Paul says, all of us who are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into one Spirit. Others say perhaps these were people who were not real Christians. Again, I think the way they are described here makes it quite clear that they had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Still others say that it was not receiving the Spirit in that full sense that is meant here, but rather the receiving of certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is the example, this is the view, for example, that John Calvin takes. But as we read this narrative, it seems clear that it was not the gifts of the Holy Spirit being spoken of here, but the Spirit himself. Look again at verse 16. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we have here what appears to be a very strange situation. But that is exactly the point. What happened here was deliberately abnormal. It was a unique experience for a unique situation. In his brief notes that Josh shared with me and a number of other guys who are going to be covering some of this passage in Acts, he used the term New Pentecost to refer to what was happening here. And I think that is an apt description of what was going on here. The purpose of this unique situation was to guard the unity of the church. Let's just think back to the historical context again, the historical situation between the Jews and the Samaritans. We have the Jews who want absolutely nothing to do with the Samaritans. And then we have the Samaritans who absolutely despise the Jews. What is almost inevitably going to happen if things take their normal course is for a completely separate Samaritan church to spring up with no direct link to the apostles back there in Jerusalem. Christians, no doubt, but entirely independent from the whole Jewish church. So we would have Samaritan believers, and then we would have Jewish believers. But the gulf between them would remain as great as ever. But here, in this unique way, the essential unity of all believers is displayed. The Jewish apostles witness for themselves as the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in just the same way that they themselves had done at that first Pentecost. The Spirit who came upon them as Jews is now coming on these Samaritans. Incidentally, I think the irony is not lost here, is it? That John, who was ready to call fire down on these Samaritans, is one who is actually one of the two who's actually sent to witness that same Spirit who came on them as Jewish believers has also come down on the Samaritans. A different kind of fire, I would say. And of course, Peter was the main spokesman at that first Pentecost, who explained what was going on there in chapter 2 of Acts. So equally, the Samaritans also realized that they have not only received the fullness of the Christian experience once a link to the apostles has been established, as the apostles come from Jerusalem and prayed for them. So we have this bringing together of the church at Jerusalem and the new believers at Samaria, and they are unmistakably shown that they are all part of the one church of Jesus Christ. This was a remarkable thing, an abnormal thing, a unique thing for God to do, because it was very important that a divided church did not spring up. And it really is very, very important that we as a congregation of God's people in North Star do all we can to show that we are one with the others. Although it is inevitable that differences in history, in culture, and politics are going to mean that there will be differences in churches as they are found around the world. But the scriptures absolutely insist that between them, there ought to be a very obvious display of unity, that they are one church and that they are one people. And this is one of the reasons why here at Emmanuel, we encourage participation in those occasions when we join and meet together with Christians from other churches as a testament of that unity, to say, actually, we are all part of the one great body. We meet in different places. We may even worship in slightly different ways, but ultimately, we are part of one church. In his great intercessory prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us in these words, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and are in me and I am in you. And in this rather startling way, God answers that prayer. The second danger that is implied in this passage is to be found in that man Simon, Simon the sorcerer. If any man deserves the title notorious, it would be this man. He was notorious in his own day, as we read from verse 9 to 11. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Now that is quite something for one person to have as a way of being remembered in his own society, in his own community. In fact, the man is notorious even in our own day. There is a word in the English language, the word simony, which means to get religious advancement by the payment of money, comes from this man, Simon. But perhaps even more serious than this and more relevant to us, Simon is an example of the danger of a falsely motivated faith. We read in verse 13 that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And that seems to be a very categoric statement, the way that statement is made about this man's conversion. Almost exactly the same description is used when talking about the other believers there in verse 12. Certainly the fact that he too was baptized must mean he displayed evidence of real faith. And yet in verses 22 and 23, Peter says this to him, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." In fact, just before saying those words, Peter makes an even more devastating observation about this man in the previous verse, in verse 21. He says, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." So what was it about Simon's profession of faith that made it so inadequate? Well, the outward sign, obviously, or the symptom, if you like, is what we read in verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, just as an aside, I guess it's worth mentioning here that Simon's interpretation that the Holy Spirit is given at the laying on of hands is actually a total misunderstanding. The laying on of hands is mentioned in several parts, even in Acts, in connection with prayer or giving someone authority to carry out that special task. The mere laying on of hands is not a magical act that in and of itself bestows the Holy Spirit on the person on whom the hands are laid. So I just thought it's worth mentioning there, and I'll get back to my point. I think if you have more questions on this, my suggestion would be that you speak to either Josh or Alan, unless you really want to scrape the bottom of the barrel, in which case you can speak to me. Back to Simon. Behind that outward sign of offering money for the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can sum up Simon's profession of faith as falsely motivated. Here is a man who clearly became a Christian for all the wrong reasons. He made this profession of faith because he wanted power. As he observes the Holy Spirit at work in Philip, Simon sees a power that is vastly superior to his own, and he wants in on it. And as the story unfolds, we begin to see that this, in fact, is what Simon wants more than anything else. It's quite interesting, isn't it, if you compare the description given in verse 11 of how the people responded to Simon's sorcery. In verse 11, it says, "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with sorcery. And then compare that with how Simon is described in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, that last part of verse 13 is really the sting in the tail, the hint or clue, if you like, to what was going on in this man's heart. He's behaving towards Philip almost in exactly the same way that people previously behaved towards him when he was the star, when he was the new kid on the block, as it were. But now the tables have been turned, and he could sense his popularity ebbing away, and he was determined to do something about it. For him, professing Christian faith was just a means to achieving what he desired. Now, it really is important for us to realize that Simon's attitude can be displayed in all kinds of ways. Some may place their faith in Christ because they have a need for love or friendship or purpose, and they find that in the community of the church. For some, it may be need for status or influence that they may be looking to satisfy, and they realize that they can achieve that if they align themselves to Jesus and his followers. Now, the converse of this, of course, may be for some who hold a position of power or influence in the secular world. And they assume that because they are held in high esteem in the particular world, that when they come into the church, that ought to count for something. And they expect some corresponding level of influence within the church. But you see, all those are inadequate basis for faith. The only thing that counts is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and we follow him because we are intent on finding forgiveness through him and owning him as Lord and Savior. And I think this is where the real challenge is, perhaps, in this story, isn't it, for all of us as individuals. If you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, why are you? What actually motivates you? And it may be, of course, that for many of us, looking back, we realize that our initial motivation was not all that great. But if our faith is genuine, we will have got beyond that and found that we believe in all, we believe in all the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And also, we have a firm conviction and desire to follow him. If anything other than that conviction keeps us going and makes this faith attractive to us, then we need to know that sooner or later, our motivation will be exposed. For Simon, it was exposed very quickly. For us, it may take longer. We may be able to keep up the pretense throughout our life. But the Bible reminds us that there is a final day, a day of reckoning, when Jesus himself will examine our motives. And if our profession is falsely motivated, then Jesus will say to us, "Yes, you've done all these things, but you did not do them for my sake. I do not know you." So this was really a very quick run through that passage. But I hope, my brothers and sisters, that here in this story, strange as it is in many ways, we've been reminded of our need to maintain the unity of God's people and the need, most of all, to examine ourselves to see if our faith is genuine, because only then will it stand when Jesus himself judges our profession. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sensitize us to the particular dangers that we have looked at from this passage of Scripture this evening. That as a church, we would be those who are constantly seeking for unity among your people, seeking to display our oneness with true believers everywhere. Help us as a church to be rooted in the truths that have been handed down to us through the apostles and in the Word of Scriptures, and never to depart from them. Help us as individuals to examine our motivation again, so that we'll be sure that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ because we love him and because we believe him to be your son and the only way our sins can be forgiven, and that we have submitted our whole lives to him. We pray that you would examine us and test us this evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.